We finished Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I'm going to read to you again, starting in verse 15, where there's a bit of a transition where the Apostle Paul says that he, after he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, he says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power." We're going to get into the rest of the chapter as we go, but at this point we are reminded that Paul's continual prayer for the people in and around the area of Ephesus, ever since he heard about their conversion, or ever since he had heard about their faith in Jesus Christ, has been that they would grow up and mature, that they would, over the course of the ensuing years, gain or acquire an air of wisdom about them, and really discover for themselves the wonderful realities of the Christian life. And I say discover for themselves because it's one thing to sit in church and hear somebody tell you about the wonderful realities of living the Christian life. It's another thing altogether for you to discover them on your own through faith in Jesus. And Paul is saying, I hope and pray that this will happen to you. And he's been praying for them ever since he heard about their faith, which probably happened while he was sitting in prison. He wrote this letter from prison. You remember that during his incarceration there in Rome, he was allowed to have visitation, and he had heard about their faith at some point along the way. So he had been praying for them continually for perhaps weeks or months, somewhere up to 2 years' time. They were on his mind and in his heart. The fact that he wanted them to grow up and realize for themselves the wonders of the Christian life. By virtue of that ever-deepening relationship that we have with Jesus that was established upon conversion or your faith, the relationship that we have with him, the Bible teaches us here in this short passage that we will come to know several things in particular. We'll come to know much about life and much about God and Jesus in our Christian experience. But three things in particular that Paul refers to here is that by knowing Christ deeper, we will come to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and lastly, the third thing here on his list is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul knows that if people will only mature and discover for themselves the wonderful reality of the Christian life by experience, that these things will be theirs. They'll understand the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. And it's that last one that Paul develops in greater detail in the rest of our study here this morning. So it's this exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. Now you notice that there's a number of superlatives in this short verse. You look at me as I read it. The exceeding greatness of his power, see there's one, toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty, and some translations would say strength. In the New King James, it's power again, but it's a different Greek word, actually. So we got power, working, mighty, strength. These are superlative. They're all synonymous, really, but different Greek words that all mean different things that add up to one major point that Paul is trying to make when he uses them. I'll break them down like this. The first time we see the word power, when it speaks of God's exceeding great power, the word is dynamos, and it's where we get our English word dynamite. So that's a significant word, and it simply means raw power. And if you think of dynamite and how it works, you know what raw power looks like. Okay, so that's the first word. when it says that it's this raw power toward us who believe according to the working. The word working there in the Greek is energia, and it's where we get our English word energy. So this is more of a mysterious, invisible, inward propulsion of power. When it says mighty, it's the word kratos, which means little to us, but the definition is helpful. It's the ability to conquer or achieve uncommon results. Okay, and then the last word in that verse, strength or power, again, and depending on your translation, is a new Greek word, ischus, and that simply means physical force. And so again, these are all somewhat synonymous, and Paul is just stacking these terms on top of each other to make a point. And here's the point that Paul's trying to make. There is no greater power known to man. Do you understand that? That the power of God to which he refers with all these superlatives, it is unparalleled in the natural world. Hydraulic power, magnetic power, right? Electric power. Not even atomic power compares to the power of God. Because the hydraulic power, the electric power, you know, all that's natural. The power that Paul speaks of is not natural. It doesn't come from a machine. It isn't created through water pressure. You can't harness this power by splitting atoms. The power that he refers to here comes from God and God alone. And I want you to notice here in this passage how Paul is not asking God to give them something they didn't have, this power. He's praying that God would help them know what was already theirs. They already had this power. We already have this unnatural, supernatural power that exceeds the power of an atom bomb. I don't know if you believe that or not, but that's essentially what the text is telling us, that there is a power not just available to you, but a power in Christ that you already possess that supersedes any power you've ever heard of or seen in your life. So, Christian, there is no power shortage in the life of a believer. Like if you've ever prayed to God that you would have more power for any given reason, Lord, I need more power, I need more help, I need more of this, you already have it. So if there's no spiritual growth in your life, no maturity happening, it's not for lack of power. It may be for lack of understanding, but it isn't for lack of power. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power has, past tense, God's divine power has granted us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. So this has already been granted to you. You have this power if you're a believer in Christ. So all that you need for you can say whatever you like here, all you need for a triumphant life, all you need for a victorious life, right? All you need for a godly life, you already have. So what does this power look like? Okay, when we talk about the power of God that supersedes the power of an atom bomb, the power of a stick of dynamite, when we talk about the explosive power of God, what exactly does that look like? Because Christians everywhere are seeking a display of this power or are insisting that what they see is that power. And so in some cases, in some Christian sects, you're going to see this power of God in really bizarre manifestations. And I want to know this morning, and I want you to know, what is this supposed to look like? The demonstration of the power of God. Is it working miracles? Is it raising the dead? Is it healing the sick? Is it through that kind of miraculous, somewhat showy sort of stuff that you might find on YouTube when you Google it, you know? Is that what we're talking about? Is it miracles? How about worldly success? A lot of people think that the power of God is seen in achieving your dreams, your worldly dreams. Is it being above average in school? Is that what we're talking about with the power of God? You get better grades than anybody. You've got the scholarship. I can do all things through Christ who gave me the scholarship. Is that what we're talking about? Is it success in business? Is it success in sports? How many times have I seen the Christian t-shirt? They hijack Philippians, I think it's 2:13. I can do all things through Christ. And they put it on a sports t-shirt. Like, I'm really good at baseball because Jesus empowers me. Or you get two guys in the boxing ring and one guy just pounds the living tar out of the other guy and then gives all glory to God. Like, God help me beat up an innocent man. Is that the power of God? Really? Is that what we're talking about? I hope not. If it is, I hope you don't have the power of God because I don't feel like getting beat up. Right? So what is it? Where in the life of a Christian, or I could personalize this and say, where in your life, Christian, is the power of God on its most full and vibrant display? Where should you be looking for this? Because if you're like me, sometimes you sit back, and apart from really a deep understanding of what the power of God is supposed to look like, have you ever thought, the Bible says God's really powerful, and Justin even talks about dynamite power, you know. Do I have it? Have you ever wondered, is the power of God really on display in my life? Today, you'll know. To answer this, the Apostle Paul points us to the life of Christ. We're going to look at the life of Christ. I guess that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? We want to talk about, what does the power of God look like? Well, let's look at the life of Jesus. And so Paul points us there because he wants us to understand that the power that he's speaking of here is a power, get this, that's been tested and proven. It's actually worked in somebody else's life. So if it works in their life, it should be good for you too then, right? So he points to the premium example that Scripture offers to us, that of Jesus Christ, and says, let's look at how it worked for him. The power of God working in the life of Christ, what did that look like for him? You can guess then that it would be similar for you. So when the Bible speaks of the power of God that's available to us, it's not being mystical or poetic or like, you know, power, and then we all just wander through life going, well, do I have it? I don't know. I mean, if you have power, you should know, right? Especially if it's explosive and dynamic and nuclear. Do I have this? I mean, no superhero ever makes the movies by wondering if they can fly. I'm not sure if I have X-ray vision. They never use X-ray vision. They never use supernatural power. They're just superheroes. Those kind of superheroes aren't fun to watch on the movies. That's why we don't make movies about superheroes with now supernatural power. And Christian lives all over the world are boring to watch. You know why? Because they haven't learned how to appropriate the power that they've already got. So how do we know? What is this power supposed to look like? Well, I'm telling you right now that the power that the Bible speaks of is literal, it's tangible, and it's effective. And if you learn how to appropriate, this power will radically change your life. So, let's look a little closer, starting in verse 20. This exceedingly great power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's mighty power, was seen when he rose Christ from the dead. Okay, verse 20 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God's dynamic power, this energy or this explosiveness that we're considering this morning, worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead. So there is no greater illustration of God's power than in the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you know that. Like, if you want to see God's power on display, you can look to nature and go, wow, volcanoes are powerful, and that's evidence of God's power, and hurricanes are powerful. And you can look at the Bible and go, the creation was powerful. If you look at the first chapter of Genesis, in the Old Testament, they would have said that that was one of God's mightiest acts of power, was in the seven-day creation. They also would have said all it would have been on display in the Exodus of Egypt when Moses, God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea and Egypt, Israel was freed from slavery. And that was a demonstration of power. But the New Testament trumps all of those Old Testament examples by providing for us the resurrection of Jesus. There is no greater illustration of God's power than in that. And I tell you this, this wasn't just merely somebody coming back from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was more powerful than just somebody coming back from the dead. And we know that because this isn't the only resurrection in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, some people came back from the dead. Like there was that guy who died, and then when Elijah died, they threw the body in the tomb, and Elijah's body bumped into the other guy's body, and the other guy came back to life just by touching a corpse of a prophet. You go to the New Testament, Jesus brought some people back from the dead. But here's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and other accounts of resurrection that we have in the Bible. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just coming back from the dead. It was a total reversal of everything that had been done to him 40 hours earlier. Do you remember what happened to Jesus 40 hours earlier? He was beaten in the face beyond recognition. None of the other people whose account we read of in Scripture that resurrected were beaten in the face beyond recognition before they died. Like Lazarus, he got sick and died. He wasn't beaten in the face. Lazarus, nor none of them, had his back shredded with whips like Jesus did before he was put in the tomb. Jesus had his beard pulled out. Jesus got stabbed in the heart with a Roman spear. All of that damage was reversed. He wasn't just brought back to life, but he was brought back a restored human being, I think in better condition than he was prior ever in his life. So listen, here's the difference between man's dynamite, like the dynamite that we invent, and God's dynamite. Man's dynamite blows things to bits. God's dynamite makes all things new. The explosive power of man can kill you. The explosive power of God can bring a man back to life. Okay? How many people have died in explosions? I did some research. Sometimes I do some real bizarre research. If you ever looked at my Google search bar, my history, you'd be like, what does this pastor do all day? He's trying to write a sermon is what he's doing. So I looked at people dying by explosives, and it was 4th of July. There was a big explosion in California at a fireworks warehouse. 7 people died. There's another explosion. You know, just constantly, people dying, getting blown up. You want to talk about war? You want to talk about August 6, 1945, what we did to Japan? You want to talk about some explosives? You'll find that it destroys and it kills. God's power, God's dynamite, makes all things new, brings people from death to life. And so the power of God pay close attention, the power of God reverses the effects of the damage done by sin. So how can you know if the power of God is being displayed in your life? Are you being healed from sin? Are you recovering from the damaging effects that have been done by it? How does that work? Well, God does it by giving you a new life. That's how God's power was best seen in Jesus when he raised him from the dead, gave him a new life. His old life was ruined. His body was obliterated. And God let him start all over. And it's best seen in your life. It's best seen in you when you were brought from death to life. We call that being saved. The power of God is best seen in you when you began to live differently. The Bible says that you were walking now in newness of life. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Did you get that? How it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. So in the exact same way, you also may live new lives. It's a new life. That's the power of God on display. So I'm telling you this morning that if your salvation has no visible effect, and you are living your life as a Christian no differently than spiritually dead people do, then you're either ignorant of the power that is yours in Christ, or you aren't a true Christian at all. It's one or the other. you will live a new life. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that you may have a form of godliness, but in practice still deny its power, and many people do that. There is no power seen in their life. They have a form of godliness, they call themselves a Christian, they do what so many people do, but there is no power on display in their life because they haven't been born again. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to know that power. Would you agree with that statement? Do you want to know that power? Well, Paul says that this was the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's point number one. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and name, every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. So the second thing that God did for Christ or in Christ that displayed his power was to seat him at his right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Now, the right hand, you'll find in Scripture, is a position that denotes authority. So if there was a person of high rank that seated someone else at their right hand, that was to give them equal honor and equal authority with themselves. So when God seats Jesus at his right hand, he's making Jesus equal with him once again, giving him the same authority as God Almighty. And by the way, this phrase, right hand, is repeated in Scripture for emphasis nearly 24 times in over a third of the New Testament books. So we're told that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. So it's clear, Scripture makes it very clear, that God has given Jesus full control and full authority. Big question, over what? He's given Jesus full control and full authority over what? We're told in verse 21, over principalities and powers and might and dominion. Jesus is far above all of those things. Now, you wonder, what does he mean, principality and power and might and dominion? The phraseology there is remarkably similar to what Paul is going to say later in chapter 6, verse 12, when he says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we actually wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness and darkness. And in that context, it's referring to Satan and demons. So Paul here has in mind that same idea, that Jesus has been given a position of control and authority over every evil force among both men and angels. And he tells us plainly here that God, by his power, has seated Jesus far above them all. So Jesus is in a place right now where he is untouched by every source and supplier of sin in the entire universe. And Jesus isn't just barely above them. He's not just barely above them, so little distance that you're never really sure whether one of those evil things is going to reach out and grab a hold of Jesus. God hasn't given Jesus just a little more authority and a little more control over them. No, God has placed Jesus far above them. Jesus has totally conquered all evil. By God's power, Jesus has victory, and his victory is absolute. Now, what does this mean for us? Remember that we are in Christ. You remember that? We made a big deal out of that a few weeks ago. We are in Christ. So, in some sense, we are seated there too, at God's right hand. If we're in Christ, and Christ is at the right hand of God, then you and I as believers are also at the right hand of God. If you need proof, jump ahead to chapter 2 and look at verse 6. Speaking of us, it says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, you are in the same position as Jesus. The same power of God that results in new life for the believer can also, you ready for this? Give you control over sin. The same dynamic power that gave you a new life, that brought you from death to life, can also seat you in a position where you have full control and authority over sin in your life, every aspect of it. Jesus is far above every form of evil, from principalities and powers to might and dominion. And the power of God toward you will be on full display when sin no longer controls your life, but you, on the contrary, have full control and authority over it. Now, if you look at your life right now and you say, but I don't have control over my sin, it's still controlling me, that's on you. You see, I can't do it. Don't talk like that. What do you mean you can't do it? Paul just told us clearly that you already have been given the exceeding grace. He's just praying that you would appropriate it, that you would get it. You already have it. You're a superhero that doesn't think you can fly. You're a born-again believer who doesn't think you can get over your addiction. That's not true. And that's a slap in the face to the God who gave you the power that you refuse to believe that you have. You're belittling him. He's not flattered. And if you think that it's a good excuse to whine to him and say, I can't stop, I can't do it, it ain't making him happy, I'll tell you that. So, we have been seated in a position where if we so choose, sin is no longer our master. So Romans 16 says, sin is no longer your master because you live under the freedom of God's grace. So if you're an addict today, if you would consider yourself an addict, alcoholic, sex addict, porn addict, you're addicted to TV, you're addicted to this or that, whatever, there's such as everybody's an addict nowadays. We don't believe in addiction here. The Bible calls it slavery, so we'll call it what the Bible calls it. You're a slave to sin. And that is an oxymoron because the Bible also says, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You're not a slave to sin. So you're not an addict. You're not a slave. You've been freed. So if you're an addict today, yet you insist that you're a born-again believer, you are as one who has been given the liberty of walking out of the thing that the cage that you've been living in since birth. The door is wide open and you're welcome to leave, but you won't. The cage is too safe. The cage is too familiar. The addiction is all I know. But you can leave anytime you like. The Bible says you have the power to do that. God has liberated you. One of the ways that his power is manifest in your life is that you walk in newness of life. The second way that the power of God is manifest in your life is that you are no longer under the control of sin. You control it. Sin is no longer your master. So if you want to know what the power of God looks like, it has nothing to do with these crazy miracles and, you know, Shazam making toasters levitate and stuff like that. It means getting a grip and controlling yourself. Colossians 3:1 tells us then, since you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above where he is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. God's power is seen in Christ's resurrection, Christ's being seated at the right hand. And then third, God's power worked in Christ when in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the third thing. God's power put Christ over the head of the church. That's interesting to me. That it was by God's power that Christ became the head of the church. It was by God's power. So apparently, nobody, and I mean nobody, will ever find their place in the church except by the exceedingly great, supernatural, explosive, dynamite power of Almighty God. Nobody will ever find their place in church apart from that, not even Jesus Christ. Not even Jesus found his place in the church apart from the power of God. And if it was by God's power that Christ was made to be head, then it will be by God's power that you become a hand or a foot. It'll be by God's power that you ever find your place in the church, you will ever fulfill your role, that you will ever become a participant, a member of the church. It will be by God's power. This is no easy thing. It will be no easy thing. It will require the explosive power of God for you to find your place. To be put there, the place that you were meant to fill in Christ's body, which is the church, and to begin functioning as a servant like you should be functioning, that is nothing short of a supernatural phenomenon, as the Bible explains here. The church is just as fearfully and wonderfully made as David ever was, and God knit the body of Christ together in a womb of wisdom, if you will, and just like yours was put together, there isn't a single part of this body, the church, that isn't meant to serve the rest of the body. You don't have a single body part on you that doesn't serve the rest of the body. So it is in the church of God anyway. And for that to happen, then we will need God's power. God, where am I supposed to be and how do I fit? And you seek that, and God will fulfill that position for you. And Paul speaks about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For this I toil." And the word is strong there. He worked really hard. He says, "I give everything I've got," struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul served the church. And when we went through the book of Acts, we saw how extensively and how emphatically and how energetically he served God's church. And he found his place in the body of Christ as an apostle and as a missionary and as a Bible author. Well, how did he get there? By the power of God. And so he says, "I toil, struggling with all my energy." No, that's not what he said. He said, "struggling with all God's energy." It's the power of God that he powerfully works within me. So listen, you can't even serve in the church apart from God's help. You know why? Because if you try to serve in the church apart from God, you're going to get grumpy. You're going to start to think the church is taking advantage of you. You're going to start throwing out words like abuse. The church is abusive. That's what you'll do apart from God, apart from his power. I guarantee, because I've heard it all before. People wanting to get on board with what we're doing here because they like the social aspect of it, but there is no power of God in their life, and then they turn against the church. I'll tell you this, that if it's by the power of God, you will never turn against the church unless, in fact, you will allow yourself to be destroyed and undone in your service to the church before you ever let go of her. So don't come to me with your backwards theology and try to convince me to think like you. I won't. God doesn't teach that, and Paul never lived by that. He said, with all of God's energy working in me powerfully, he says, I serve the church. So everything I've got, everything that God's given me, I turn it back into his institution. So let me ask you, have you found the place you're supposed to fill in the church of God, or are you still detached? Are you still independent? Because if that's the case, then you don't have the power of God in your life. You're just not manifesting the power of God like the Bible says you ought to. You can do all the Shazam miracles you want, and it ain't going to impress anybody here. Detached from the church? Are you a fully functioning part of the body of Christ, serving by God's power, or are you impotent and useless? Sorry if this offends, but it's the Bible. You don't have to come back. You could find a different church that just teaches you fluff. But Paul is speaking here in terms of dynamite. This is Paul pulling the pin on the grenade and rolling it in the room. Do you have this power? I mean, it begs the question, doesn't it? Like Paul's going, you know what I want for you people in and around Ephesus? I want you to experience this power. And then they get this letter in the mail and they read through this. They gotta be asking themselves, do I have this power? Has Paul's prayer been answered? He's been praying for me ever since he found out I was a Christian. It's been a while now. Maybe I should get my act together and start seeking the Lord to learn how to appropriate this power so that I can walk in newness of life and get a handle on my sin issues, so that I can get involved and start serving his church, the body of Christ. Maybe if these things are lacking, it's because I don't have the power. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Verse 21 spoke of Christ's authority over everything evil. But notice in verse 22 how it speaks of his authority over everything good, namely the church. Jesus is in charge of everything evil and everything holy. And if God's power was on display by his putting the entire church under Christ's authority, then guess how his power is going to be put on display in your life when you humble yourself and put yourself under that authority. Jesus is head of the church. He was put there by God's power. You're to submit yourself to Christ's authority, but you won't, except by the power of God. That's how you'll know that his power is on display in your life. It takes massive amounts of it in order to do that. Massive amounts of supernatural power to let Jesus Christ govern your life. That's why so people do it. That's why it's so rare that Jesus is actually in control of somebody's life. They won't relinquish control. They want to be in control of their life. They want to call the shots. They want to be in charge of their plans and their hopes and their dreams. That's why nobody's doing it, because you never will apart from God. Only God can give you that power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God works. The Greek word is energeo. We've already read that in verse 19. God works in you both to desire and to act according to his good pleasure. So God gives, he energizes that whole process. It has to be God who makes you want to do this. You can't just go, well, I want to do this. Okay, great, you want to, but does God? Has he been the one to initiate that desire? God energizes, works in you to both desire and then to act or to carry out those desires. So listen to me now. I'm wrapping things up. You don't need the power to live a dynamic Christian life. So quit asking for it and quit praying for it. You don't need the power to live the dynamic Christian life. You already have it. Be silly for me to ask for something I already got, right? When my wife cooks dinner and sets it out on the table, my kids don't ask for dinner. It's right there. And yet how many of us are going to God saying, God, I need power. I need power. I need this. Perhaps you don't have the faith to appropriate the power that you've already got. And that's the real issue. Warren Wiersbe, Bible commentary, he tells the story of a man named William Randolph Hearst. William Randolph Hearst, in the late 1800s, developed the nation's largest newspaper chain and media company. He was an avid collector of art treasures from around the world. He invested a fortune in collecting them. At one point, he heard about some valuable thing far off that he wanted to have for himself. He got word that there was in existence some coveted treasure. And so he sent one of his associates to go find it. He sent an agent overseas, and that agent looked for months and months, searched all over the world for whatever this thing was that he had heard about. And he came back and reported to Mr. Hearst that he had finally found the treasures. Mr. Hearst asked where they were, and the associate reported that they were in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. So he had been searching for so long for treasures that he already had, and that's a true story. And the tragedy is is that that story has been repeated over and over in the lives of Christian men and women. The personal tragedy is that it might be your life. The power of God is yours. It has been given to you. And it should be being put on display, not buried away in a warehouse somewhere. Theodore Epp says, "Those who don't make use of God's available power live miserable, defeated lives." And again, I'm not trying to badger you, but you're the one to answer that question. Are you living a miserably defeated life? Now, I'm not saying you aren't successful in business or sports or that you ain't doing wonderful things in the world. I'm talking about, spiritually speaking, does sin control you? And do you kind of like it? Are you not walking in newness of life? Are you the same person you've always been, even before you supposedly got saved? Are you still detached from the church? You have no interest in becoming a member of any of any given fellowship. You don't want nothing to do with it. You don't love the people of God enough to actually lift a finger to help them. Listen, if this sounds like badgering, maybe it's God trying to motivate you to rethink what you thought you knew so that things can be changed before it's too late. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of powerlessness where we're too weak to come out of the grave of our old life and live as a new creature. God has not given us a spirit whereby we're too timid to be an active member of the church and contribute to the welfare of the body of Christ and his people. God has not given us a spirit that leaves us helpless against sin and temptation. The Bible says he's given us a spirit of dynamite. 2 Timothy 1:7, the word is dynamite. God has not given you a spirit of timidity. God hasn't given you a spirit of laziness and indifference. He's given you dynamite. God gave it to you. So how many of you, you've heard about this before. You've heard of this power. You wish you had it. You only never realized that you already do. Today, if you're, you know now. You know you have it. You have supernatural power, every believer does, to live a different life, to say no to sin, and to serve the church. So is your life, really, is it a display of that power? Or are you still unaware of the treasures you have in Christ, still looking for them, never finding them? Every child of God, every single one, is called to live by the supernatural power that they have been supplied with. This is a power that has been tested and proven in the life of Christ. And if that's the case, if the dynamite power of God was able to bring Jesus Christ back to life after having been bludgeoned to death, and it was able to seat him far above all evil and place him as the supreme head over the church, then it should be working in us too. This is the power that should be on display in your life if only you believe. Look again at verse 19. Paul prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward who? Us who believe. Not to those who don't. See, that's the difference. I can say all you Christians have this power. Not unless you don't have faith. I mean, if you don't have faith, then this whole subject is moot, pointless. You have to have faith. God has given you this power. Christ was raised from the dead. You're dead in your sins. God, by his power, can raise you to new life. You are a slave to sin. God, by his power, can free you from slavery. You have no interest in the church. God can, by his power, give you new desires to serve his people and be on mission. Is that what you want? Do you see it as a treasure? Something to be sought after? Well, go and check your own warehouse first, because if you have faith in Jesus, you already got it.